So we begin here today looking at the Gospel of Matthew. This is such a massive story that we're in here, and today we're looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 20. So as per usual, really want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, to pull it out, turn to Matthew chapter 18, and you'll see verses 1 to 20 there. This is a super familiar passage of Scripture. Now, I talk about the methodology each and every time to try to see the book of Matthew as one, what I call a large movie or a story. And I wonder when you read this section of Scripture if your mind breaks it into bits or if you see it unfold like a movie. And that's what we're going to do here again today. So as always, we have to set the scene. Now, my mind's thinking back to what happened right before the transfiguration and on. So Jesus has announced to his disciples that he's teaching them the way of the cross, which I take as the way of compassion, being touched by the pain of others and making other people's problems our very own, to suffer with others so they might be healed. Now, I just want to take a quick moment and talk about suffering here. To suffer is the Greek word pathos, okay? Compassion. Passion is the suffering part. Now, I wouldn't want you to think that what Jesus means is he wants to make you suffer, as in he wants to hurt you and beat up your body and stuff like this. For the Greek mind, to suffer is to be impacted by the world, okay? It's primarily an emotion word. So you have Stoics in the ancient world who don't want to be impacted by the world. Okay, that's what it means to suffer. If your pain impacts me, so I act, I'm suffering now. Okay, so it's talking about being moved by the world. Whereas Jesus has the opposite viewpoint. He says, no, be impacted by the other's pain. Allow it to move you to disrupt and to heal that pain. Does that make sense? Very important that we have suffering defined there, okay? Now, Peter is against this way because that's his world, is to push out the pain, right? He wants to get mercy, but he doesn't want the pain of giving mercy, okay? We know that kind of pain. So Jesus takes him up the mountain where Jesus himself is revealed to be the climax of this world's story. The law and the prophets' purpose in person. Okay, he embodies the solution. And just in case we don't get it, a voice from heaven cries out, listen to him. Just so we're clear. Then Jesus takes his little learners down the mountain into the pain of the valley to prove the point, but they fail to bring the healing of heaven to earth. Why? It seems to me it's because they think great power and grand position moves the world forward. But Jesus says to them, you need faith like a mustard seed, right? And I had said, that's like he's saying to them, you need to trust the mustard seed method. That's how mountains move and the impossible becomes possible. Then after that, he tells them again, he is going the way of the cross, okay? And it still terrifies them. Then Matthew tells us a story about fish and taxes, okay, to key in on that the disciples still don't understand their worth. We talked about this story last week. The disciples cannot square suffering and serving with dignity. So Jesus reveals to Peter that he can never be made nothing or a nobody because why? Because he is a treasure of God. And now he has the craziest fish story to prove it. Right? Do you guys remember that last week? Okay, so we're connecting all this. Now, as we think about it, we have to remember that Jesus is coaching them on the way of the cross. Okay? All of this is pointing towards what is the way of the cross. What does all of this mean? The question to me now becomes, what does it really mean to move mountains? Okay, you don't want to leave this behind. That's a very large scene, right? So what does it mean to move mountains? How do you practically move a mountain? Jesus says you need the mustard seed method. Well, what is that? How do you actually implement that? Okay? And why is it imperative to know our God-given worth before we do any of the kingdom work? Okay? This is what the scene that's being set up is. So let's begin. I'm going to break this into bits so the drama unfolds. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now notice Matthew says, at that time, okay? At that time is not just, here's a new story and a random time, okay? Literally in the Greek, it is in that very hour, okay? It literally means right now, okay? Right away after seeing the miracle of the fish, the disciples are now fishing for compliments, okay? You see the great irony here. And Jesus calls a child into their midst to teach them about what he says it, to teach them about humility. Okay? Now, connect this to the broad picture here. What are the mountains that Jesus wants to move? Okay? He's talked about moving mountains. Well, Jesus says here that greatness is with the humble. Okay? Now, interestingly, this word humble, okay, is first of all topographical language before it is ethical language. Okay, this word literally means to depress, not as in to make you sad, okay, but to make something low. It's like the image of a rolling pin flattening the dough, okay, making a smooth and level surface. Fascinatingly, this is the exact image and language of the first declaration of the gospel in the book of Matthew. Who is the first guy that starts declaring the gospel in the book of Matthew? Do you remember? Who's that? John the Baptist, okay? He's the big messenger. He breaks in on the scene, and what does he say? He says, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare Yahweh's way. Make his path straight." You guys remember that? Okay, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You go ahead and look that up later, okay? And every Israelite knew it. It continues by saying this: "Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain made low." The word is humbled. Okay, to humble every mountain. It's the same word as here. Now, what are the odds that Jesus has been talking about moving mountains, faith in the small, and now is asking his disciples to become like tiny humans and is using the language of flattening mountains, and all of this is just random or by accident? Okay. Do you see the image here? Okay, we'll keep explaining. If that is not enough, just before this, Jesus had called out that his disciples' failure was a frustration to him because they had twisted the ways, right? Remember that? Okay, he says you're a crooked, a twisted generation, implying they should have been straight, okay? Which is another quotation from Isaiah, okay? Just as Isaiah said. If that doesn't convince you, look up Luke chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where Luke quotes literally this exact section and calls it the gospel of salvation, okay? All these ideas are connected. The point being, in order for God to do the impossible in this world, the first mountain that needs to move is not the Everest of politics, okay? The amount of effort we spend trying to roll that dough, man, okay? That is not the Everest mountain that needs to move, or the economy. Anybody worry about the economy? Okay? I get it's a worry. We're trying to roll that dough, trying to flatten that mountain. Did you guys worry about the economy when you were like little children as well? Anybody here old people worrying about the economy back then? Or was the economy just great for most of your lives? Tell me, seriously, did you guys grow up where your parents worrying about the economy? Yes? That mountain still hasn't moved. We just need to worry about it more, I think, right? Or what other issue are you trying to roll the dough over, right? What other mountain are you trying to move and flatten? Jesus is telling us the mountain, okay? The first Mount Everest that needs to move for the kingdom of God to come is your pride and my pride. So Jesus invites a child as an object lesson. This word, the child, it means an infant up to maybe a year old. Who would think to measure an infant on their performance? Okay. What makes an infant so special? Like, what can you even do, infant? You can't even talk or walk, right? Like, how do you measure an infant? An infant's worth is not achieved, is it? Does anyone treat their infant like they got to achieve their worth? That'd be crazy, right? An infant's worth is not achieved, it is received. They're already worth something before their performance, okay? Jesus says, unless you are willing to understand this and go this way, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice as always, Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what it says, right? Is that what it says in your Bible? You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He does not say you cannot. If you want to be better than others, Jesus is saying you wouldn't even want to be part of a kingdom like this. Right? You don't want to be part of the flat dough. Okay? Why would you want to be there if you want to self-aggrandize, right? People always ask this question, am I going to heaven? Okay, as a pastor, you get this worry from people. People stop me in the bathroom, for goodness sakes. Have I repented hard enough? Am I going to heaven? Okay. But all you need to ask really is, do I want heaven to come here? Do I want heaven to really be the way I live here now? There will the question will never be if heaven wants you. God died to save you. Pretty sure heaven wants you. The question will always and ever be, do you want heaven? Here. Now. And if you take an honest look at how you use your power and position, you already know the answer. This is grounded reality. Jesus is challenging you. Are you willing to deal with the mountain that is in you? Because that is what is in the way of God. You see, all of this competing and comparing, it will never move mountains. Because it will always make you more or less. Okay, you got people who think they're more than other people. You got people who think they're less than other people, as if those are the only options. It will never move the mountain because it will never level the ground. Do you see the difference? I don't have to be better or worse than you. I can be the same, right? This is the level ground. It is this way of pride and exaltation that allowed the Roman world to demonize entire segments of society as objects and literally furniture instead of people made in the image of God. Low class was low worth. But let's hear what Jesus says of the lowest classes of his society. Because they have graded worth in Rome, right? Let's hear what he says. Let's keep going in the text. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You see, Jesus did not talk about becoming like an infant, right? Using the infant as an object lesson, now to simply make a bunch of literal points about babies. Okay? It's an image. To receive a little one in Jesus' name is the language of revolution. He is talking against the class-based system of his world. Folks, this is the God of Exodus, Yahweh, come in person. The climax of the world story. He will not and cannot allow his once enslaved and now freed people to become the oppressors. What would have been the point of the Exodus if God just intended to make new pharaohs? What would be the point in freeing us from the serpent only for us to sit on a serpent-like throne? That wouldn't be a new story. It wouldn't solve the story. It'd be the same old story, right? You see, Jesus isn't just talking about any and every old sin. This is the sin he's talking about. If we play greatness games, we will crush those beneath us. And Jesus says for him, this is just absolutely the death penalty. If you want to crush little ones so that they fall and cannot rise, okay? If you were a slave in the ancient world, there is no way out. You cannot rise. If you want to crush little ones so that they fall and cannot rise, Jesus says you will be tied to a great weight, thrown into the sea, and you will fall. And there will be no possible way that you will ever rise. You see the point? Okay, let's keep going. Verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Woe to the world. These things come, but woe to those through whom they come. We all have some amount of power, position, wealth, prestige, authority, or something else which causes us to have a place of authority in this world, right? Everybody's got some amount of authority. And each of us must be mindful how we use it. Leverage, domination, and mistreatment are bound to happen, says Jesus. Think about his world. Okay? It's a status-graded-based world. So in a world obsessed with grandeur, these things are bound to happen. But Jesus warns us, as his people, that people are looking up to us. They're looking at us. The kids here in this church, they're looking up to you, literally. They are wondering what the kingdom way is. And kids, I don't know if you know this, but they're the world's greatest imitators, right? I always know when my kids are misbehaving, I said, man, that's just, you must have got that from your mom, right? Like, imitation, okay? But if the kids go your way, if they're following on your footsteps, which way are they going? Kids see right through us, don't they? You get that? My kids don't just see through me, they expose me, right? I don't know where they get that talent from, okay? They're searching my soul. Sometimes my kids, now I'm a millennial, okay? So don't judge me here. Okay? But sometimes my kids talk to me like I'm dog meat. Okay? Like I'm nothing and nobody. It's like, Dad, get me a banana. Right? I'm like, what is happening here? Where's my sandwich, Dad? I asked for it 10 seconds ago. Okay? And I want to teach my kids respect. So I get upset at them like a good disciplinarian, right? But then, you know, I'm all worked up, like, you can't talk to me that way. But then I look inside my heart and I realize this moment's really not about manners. It's that when my kids talk to me that way, I feel small. And I hate feeling small. Who knew someone so small could make me feel small? Somehow my kids do it better than everybody else. So, man, you know what I do then? I get upset. And I show them my authority to put them in their place and remind them of my place, high above them. I'm the boss. I'm bigger. I'm stronger. Man, I'm totally in control, right? Or I've totally lost control. And I forgot who I even am. We're fighting about bananas. It's like a monkey kingdom. Okay? In whose image was I made? Someone to crush other people? And I gotta say, man, when I first came out of sales, in sales, aggression and impatience is just the key to making sales. Okay? I'll tell you what, it does not work so well for raising kids. And, man, I've had to learn so much. I feel so bad for my little boy. It's taken me a while to get my head back around because he's so sensitive and he's so soft and he's so sweet. And when I was in sales, I just thought, you're not going to make it, man. If that's how you are, you're not going to make it. And God had to talk to my heart and say, is this what I'm like? So I feel like at times I crush his little heart. And I wonder, when I talk to my kids like that, who feels small now? I need God to move the mountain that is my pride. Jesus says, if you want to throw your weight around, it's much better to say, listen, you just don't want to be in the kingdom. You don't want the kingdom way. It's much better to say that than to claim to be on the way, but in the way. We got to be honest with ourselves. Do you really want this kingdom to come? Because it has a shape and a plan and a purpose, and we don't get to make it up. And we can be so worried as religious people about getting into heaven that we don't realize the hell we can be pouring out. And I'll tell you what, Jesus is promising you, it's always the little ones who pay the price. It's always the people that we have power over. And he continues. Good thing Jesus soft pedals it, right? Verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Notice the extreme language here. Cutting out your eyes and cutting off your hands. This is image of God language. Let me explain. The ancient world understood the image of God to be the physical manifestation or representation of the deity. Okay? You would find them as a statue in a temple, a sacred space and a sacred image. But then this religious reality became politicized, with kings and emperors being the most obvious parallel. Now, the image is sacred. It is the divine presence made manifest. And so the ancients understood whatever you do to the image, you do to the god. Now, as they politicized it, they would say, you dare to strike the emperor? Do you think anybody would dare to strike the emperor? You would never imagine it. You wouldn't even dream of it. But if you did, they would cut off your hands. If not, cut off your whole life, right? So sacred was the image that even to look at it with disdain would be to have your eyes cut out. The ancients understood this when applied to the emperor, who is the singular vision of the divine. But Jesus turns it around and says, you know how you feel about the emperor? You know how you understand the emperor? What is true of the emperor is equally true of even the very lowest slave. Therefore, how you treat people is your religion. Period. That is your religion. How you treat any and every person is your religion. Because whatever you do to the image, you do to God. And no person, not a single one, is less than or has lost the sacred value of being in the very image of God. Every single person carries that sacred dignity. If they don't, we can treat them as nothing. Every moment we interact with another human being, we are engaged in a sacred act. Did you know that? When we stand before the one bagging our groceries, we stand before the very altar of God. Unless we understand the awe of the ordinary, we won't understand that every single human being is extraordinary, no matter how small. Do you see it? Jesus goes on, verse 10. Therefore, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, don't despise those you think are beneath you, because those of the lowest rank on earth are looked after by those of the highest possible rank in heaven. Those who report directly face to face, not with the emperor, but with God himself. Notice he is linking the ordinary of earth with the extraordinary reality of the truth of heaven. Jesus is igniting your vision of reality so you can see what is really real. And in that moment, how you treat that person, what is really at stake. Then he goes on, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, is this like a commercial break? Right? This is like the most odd aside imaginable. What a strange place for this little parable, don't you think? You ever read this and thought, Jesus, why are you switching subjects so dramatically, just randomly spewing forth stuff, right? Is this an aside? I wonder how your mind's connecting it. Think about this. Jesus has intensely confronted his disciples. Does this feel intense so far? Confrontational? Okay. Now he paints a scene for them. He uses the image of sheep. Two important notes here. First, in Jesus' time and region, a flock of 10 was an unusually large flock. We're not talking about big flocks here. Okay. Sheep were near and dear to the shepherd. They were precious to him, worth risking his life for, literally. And they were intimately known because they were few. Plus, when you got sheep wandering off, you got to know what is their predilection, right? Where does Tom wander all the time? Right? He's important. Got to go find him. Okay? There's just few of them. They're precious. Jesus knows that. So he's conjuring this up to capture that heartbeat. Do you see what I'm saying? That emotion. Now, think about the classic passages in the Bible about sheep going astray. Does anything pop into your mind? What's that? Did someone say something?
They said Psalm 23.
Psalm 23, yeah. Okay, there's a whole bunch of sheep imagery in the Bible, right? So my mind, when I think about sheep going astray, I can't help but in my mind, and I'm imagining in yours too, your mind naturally goes to the prophet Isaiah. Tell me if this one rings a bell. We have all like sheep gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You guys remember that one? Okay. This is the shepherd and his sheep. Now, taken together, this background tells us of the shepherd's heart for his sheep, right? Now, consider this same shepherd. Take these images. Consider this same shepherd with this same shepherd heart who has 100 sheep. That's unimaginable in the ancient world. What crazy shepherd has 100 sheep? This is insane. There's just sheep everywhere, okay? That's outrageous. No human could care about that many sheep or possibly keep track of them. They wander all the time. Okay? Wouldn't those sheep just become statistics at that point? Right? That's like, I got 3 kids now. My 3rd one's just a stat. Okay? I'm like, do whatever you want, man. I don't have time anymore. Right? You ever feel like that? Does anyone here have more than 3 kids? Holy moly. You know what I'm talking about, okay? But who would care so much and intimately know and personally relish that many sheep? Imagine you had 100 kids. You wouldn't even remember their names, okay? Who could do such a thing? Can anyone keep track of intimate knowledge and care for that many sheep? No one can, except one. The good shepherd, Yahweh himself. Because the size of the herd or flock could never outsize his heart. That's what's crazy about God. There's no one that this God is willing to lose. He takes any risk to get the one because that one that everyone else is willing to lose, that one, says Jesus, still has his entire heart. Do you get it? We really don't understand what people are worth to God. We talk like this or that person deserves to be lost, like they are disposable. And we justify that the shepherd is fine with them being destroyed. Did you see what Tom did? Pretty sure the shepherd's just going to let him go. Right? We don't even treat people like they are lost. We talk like they are owed the death of being left behind. You know what that's called in sheepland? Justice. It's just that black sheep. That guy is always getting stuck. Surely the shepherd doesn't care about that sheep anymore. Think of the irony of all of these sheep who've gotten tangled up and lost over and over and over and over again. Suddenly thinking that they don't want to offend the shepherd by offering some kind of watered-down sheep grace. You know, it's like people, we don't believe in that sheep grace over here, right? See what I'm saying? Is grace sheep? You get what I'm saying? Okay? You see the play on words here, right? We don't get that sheep grace. Isn't that insane? You ever get tangled up? You ever get stuck? You think you need a little bit of sheep grace? Okay. This shepherd literally loves sheep. Sheep grace is his brand. It's on his belt buckle. It's burned in his heart. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life to save his sheep because he loves every single sheep more than his own life. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that still? Jesus said it is not the will of this God that anyone, not a single one, should perish. Now, as I'm listening to this and I'm being impacted by this, my mind starts running all over the place. I start thinking of all the people that I'm in defense of, all right? I get upset about victims. And it makes me want to move mountains by force again. Do you feel like that? I think that Jesus is trying to rile people like me up. So, right? It's like, Ryan, keep that energy. Keep that emotion. I want to stir you up. I want to take that image and that feeling and put it deep within you and then realize who the sheep is. Jesus isn't just asking us to think of whoever we want, you know, name that sheep. Usually in the story to me of the lost sheep, you know who the lost sheep is? Who do you think? It's me. You guys know it's true, right? He just comes and gets me and is like, oh, carries me on his shoulders as the prize sheep. Hey, everyone's cheering, right? Right? Is that who you are? Who is the vulnerable, lost one he's talking about? He tells us, verse 15, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him or her their fault between you guys alone. Who's the sheep? The one you need to reconcile with. The one who needs sheep grace is not you here in this story, or the one that you want to defend. It's the one who sinned against you. Jesus says, can you understand and experience and feel that they're lost? Will you feel the heart of the shepherd, or is the mountain going to block your way? Jesus says, that sheep that hurt you, they're lost. They're out in the cold. They're out there living with the lions. They just don't know it. You know, sheep never realize that they've wandered. I know a guy who had sheep. He said, sheep are dumb. Okay? They don't know what the heck they're doing, man. They wander all the time. Would you want the shepherd to come for you if you were lost? Would you say something like this to yourself? I didn't mean it. I didn't know what I was doing. I was lost. I was alone. I'm a wandering sheep. Right? But what about when the role is reversed and that person's your brother or your sister? Jesus says they're the little one. How? Because you have the power. What's the power? It is the power to reconcile. When we are hurt, we stand over others as a judge. Jesus questions, will your mountain of judgment be made low? It's called taking up the cross. That other person, despite what they have done, they are made in the image of God. Think about this. That's why what they did was wrong. If you dehumanize a person, you let them off the hook. If they are nothing, what they did is nothing. It has no real power to harm. If they are the image of God, then and only then, what they did has the power of life and death. Blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. Life and death, says Yahweh to his people. That is the only power there is. There's no neutral ground. And you are the recipient of that power of death. But here's the reality. You have to dignify them to scrutinize them. You know that a worm can't wound? Doesn't matter what worms say about you. You wouldn't hear it. Okay. Only the image of God can tear a world apart. You have to understand that. And only an image of God can bring shalom and put all of the broken pieces back together. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Notice Jesus does not say, man, just let it go. Like that song, right? From Frozen, let it go. Like, man, you guys don't want me to get into that, okay? I have a really powerful presentation, okay? But he doesn't say, let it go. What does he say? He says, go. How easy would it be if Jesus said to avoid lost sheep and he'll worry about it? He's the shepherd after all. Notice, he doesn't say that. He says, go. Talk it out. If you succeed, you have gained your brother or sister. You might think that's like gaining a ham sandwich, okay? Because we've put that person down. But this word gained doesn't just mean any old gain. The word means you've just got an unimaginable profit. You just rescued the very treasure of God. You just brought home the shepherd's lost sheep. It's like finding out that your child was kidnapped and then meeting the rescuer who brought them home. Would that mean something to you? You couldn't bring any greater joy to the shepherd's heart than to bring a lost sheep home. He goes after the one. Which one? The lost in their selfishness one. The lost in their hate one. The so lost that they would oppose the cross, let's call him Satan, one. Right? Like he did with Peter. Do you want to go with this shepherd where he is going? Because that's the question. Do you want heaven to come? Because where he is going is after the one you want to leave to the lions. Let's keep going. Verse 16. But if he or she does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I just want to make a very quick aside, which is this. People often say to me that they just want this one-to-one relationship with God. Like two or three don't gather anymore. Two or three, bad. Ryan by himself, good. Okay? No reconciliation required, my friends. Okay? Now, the thing about just me and God, I just want to make this point. If you rewind the Bible, let's go back to the very beginning of the Bible. The first thing that God says to the human, okay, Adam, he says, he's made him. It's them alone, it's God and man, just like, this is the best thing ever, right? Woo! That's the way it should be. And what does he say? It is good for man to be. Is that what he says? He says it's not good. Is there sin in the world at that time? God doesn't want just you. I don't know how else to tell you. He says it's not good. God doesn't want a one-on-one relationship with you. Okay, you get what I'm saying? He wants two or three, man. Okay? He cannot leave you alone. He's drawing you to the other. That's how God works. Okay? Even if there was no sin, it's not going to be just you and God alone. Hobby horse ended. Okay. Now, all of this emotion and imagery, this isn't sentiment. God has a practical plan. Notice, this is God talking, right? Is Jesus God? Man, this guy's so practical. He's got a practical plan. A step-by-step reconciliation plan handwritten by God himself. He says, let me tweet it out for you. Just in case you missed the point, got stuck up in the emotion, I got a plan for you. It's called this. Go and talk it out. Have a conversation. Go and talk it out. Okay? You might want to start there. That's God's plan. Okay? And if you try and reconcile one-on-one, he says, well, I tried, God. But see you later, right? No, he says, don't give up. If that doesn't work, still care about that sheep. Still try and bring them home. Get a few people to give you the perspective and the courage. I get all caught up in my head. You know, I need people sometimes. I got to vent it out. I got to work it out, all this kind of stuff. And then find the courage and get back in the game, right? He says, you're going to need two or three other trusted people with you, but you got to long to make it right because God longs for it to be made right. That's God's screwed up kid over there, right? That messed up weirdo that hurt you, that's God's kid. That sinful single sheep is worth his infinite life. He died for that person. When people sin against us, we get this temptation, or at least I do, to stop calling them brothers and sisters. Right? That guy's not a Christian. That person's not a Christian. They're not even human. Okay? That way we can justify our position, like a serial killer. Right? Don't know their names. Okay? But Jesus, notice what he keeps calling. He's talking about the person that sinned against you. He keeps saying, go to your brother. Go to your sister. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. Jesus consistently says, this person is still your brother or sister. Go after them. If sin took our dignity, where does that leave us? Then you're going to treat me like a worm. And then I'm going to get mad at you. Right? So if one-on-one and two or three people you trust doesn't work, still don't give up. Fight for the sheep. Call the whole church together, Jesus says. Call the entire church. to pray and to care and to build you up and to be with you, and then to go after that sheep like a search party with your flashlights in the night. What sheep can escape that kind of search party? This isn't just random church discipline stuff. You got to see the heart intent. Do we want to go after the people? But it's up to you. Only you can begin step one. My question to you is this. Are you open to hearing from God today? Are you really open to hearing from God today? Is the shepherd's heart actually in your heart? The spirit of the God who pursues dirty rotters like me and like you? Or have we forgotten that every single one of us needs sheep grace? I got a question for you. Where were you when God found you? Were you like super sheep? Right? It's like, man, God's lucky to have me. How did you get in? Because I thought you could only get in by grace. Now, when and if you search with your whole heart, one-on-one as a group and we as a family, then you could honestly admit, I don't know what to do anymore about this situation. That sheep is so lost. And you can say with emotion, Shepherd, I just couldn't bring them home. But do you think if you grew a heart like that, you would be ready and waiting for even the faintest sound of that sheep's bleeding cry? And you would go and bring them home. You see, we don't understand. This whole segment begins by Jesus saying that we were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Not to think like humans, as Jesus says, but we are given the keys so that we are accountable and responsible to be learning how to live out the heart of heaven here in the nitty-gritty realities of earth. Jesus says when we gather as a community, God's actually here. Not because we're better than others or deserve it, but because we have been so graced. And if you lose sight of that, all this means nothing. We've been so graced. We've been so found. We've been so forgiven that we want what has come to us to come through us. Amen? You're only wanted if you have it. If you don't feel that anymore, you might be a lost sheep. What happens to lost sheep? The shepherd comes. Now, when we pray this prayer of God, what you could do to us, bring it through us, Jesus says his Father loves to answer that prayer. He says, I'm right there with you in power. You see, when you live into the character and concerns of God, the mountains really do move. Have you ever been witness to a powerful act of forgiveness? Put up your hand for me, nice and big. Have you felt the mountains move? When the forgiveness happens, the earth trembles and tangible, real lives are reshaped. And Jesus is saying today that the first mountain that needs to be moved is always going to be you. Let's pray. Lord, this is tough stuff. I'm going to be honest. If I got to make up what I talked about, this would not be on the top of my list. And yet, God, you're the shepherd. You long to make this world right by moving the mountains in us so we can do what appears to the whole world to be impossible. We forgive. Spirit of the living God, give us your shepherd heart here today. I want to pray for this community. God, may this be a place where we don't talk about going to heaven or the rules or this and that, and yet let the mountains stand tall in our way. Give us the rolling pin to level the ground, that every mountain be humbled and every valley lifted up. Bring your real salvation to the hearts and people of this place. In Jesus' name, amen.